Chapter number 45 is where we begin this morning, in Genesis chapter 45, and we left off last week at the fifth verse. Let's look at that verse and see if that's where we want to begin this morning. I think maybe just to set the setting, let me read down through the fifth verse, and then I'll ask you to read, and we'll comment as we go, but let's just review. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Now, you notice there, there's something very interesting about what's happening here. He brings the sin to remembrance, but not to condemn them with it. He brings the sin to remembrance in order to forgive it. And there's something here about, you know, we think sometimes before we come to know the Lord, and even afterwards, even before we really get to know Him, we somehow have this feeling that we have to bring our sin to the surface in order to feel bad about it. But that's not what God's doing. He causes us to be confronted with our sin, not so that we can feel condemned over it, but so that we can feel free of it. He forces us to face our sin and identify it so that he can forgive it and we get rid of it, not so that we can carry it as a heavy burden. We need to understand that if Jesus Christ is our Savior and if God is our Father, that He wants us to live free from sin, but also He wants us to live free from the weight and the condemnation of sin that is in our past. And so Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on. I will not allow those things. Yes, I was a blasphemer. I was injurious. I was a murderer, as it were. I did all of those things, but I did them ignorantly in unbelief, and I have found mercy in God, and I'm not carrying the load of that. I have forgotten that, and I'm pressing forward. So no matter what the sin, no matter how heinous that it was, in this case, these brothers had plotted to kill him and were talked out of doing the actual killing and sold him into slavery. Horrible thing that they had done. And Joseph requires them to face it, but only so he can forgive it. Notice here he says, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." And then in verse 5 he says, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither." Do not condemn yourself over this. "For God did send me before you to preserve life." And so Joseph says, even in the midst of what you did, God was working in that. While He didn't cause you to do that, it was wrong for you to do what you did. God was working all things together for good there, and He sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For if I was not here right now, you and all of your families would be dead in Canaan because of the famine there. God foresaw this, and He made provision for it. So all of the things that we have been through as a family, you know, how many of you know that most families go through trauma? I don't know of a family that hasn't had some kind of trauma in their circumstances. But God works in all of these things, and He works in them. I mean, He is working. The thing that is so wonderful about this story is He is working in our goof-ups. He is working in when we foul the ball. He's working in the middle of that. He's still working His purpose. He's still working His plan. Okay, let's have someone read. Let's read two or three verses here. We'll start with Jerry, if we might, in verse 6. Jerry.
"For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be hearing nor harvest."
Okay, we've had 2 years of famine. We've got 5 more, so we've got a long time yet. Now, how many times had uh, had Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, been down to Egypt already to get food? They'd already been there twice. This is the second trip, isn't it? And they've got five more years of famine. So you see how desperate the situation is. Now, the brothers do not know there's five more years of famine. How does Joseph know there's five more years? Because how did God tell him? Through the dream that Pharaoh had. All right? So Joseph knows this. The Egyptians know this. But Jacob and the boys don't know it. All they know is they're a famine right now. They have no idea how long it's going to last. God's already made provision for them. Okay, Claire?
And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance.
Barbara?
So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt.
What do you suppose he means by that, what Barbara just read? It was not you that sent me hither, but God.
The overall picture.
Okay, give me a little more there.
That's what you're saying. Oh, God was working in he works in our lives, even in our flukes. It was probably his destined, or not probably, it was his destined for that they sell him into bondage. Because that was one of the ways, rather than kill him, that was one of the ways for him to be where he's at now.
Okay. All right. Anybody else?
Is he delivering the people?
God? Providing deliverance? Yes. Yes. Okay. Gene?
I'd say that he was put in a situation where his father had really put great emphasis and trust on him. And now it's kind of past that. He wants his father to see how good a job he did, but only with the Lord working.
Okay. All right. All right. Someone balance for me the fact that the brothers are the ones that sold him into slavery, but Joseph says here that God did it, not you. Someone balance for me what's really going on. Who's really responsible for this? Who is responsible for Joseph being sold into slavery? We saw that the brothers are the ones that sold him into slavery, but here Joseph said, God's the one that sent me hither.
The brothers were responsible, but God took something that was bad and turned it for good.
Okay, all right, okay. Let me ask you the question this way. Did it surprise God when the brothers did this to Joseph? Was that a surprise to him? No. This is one of those areas where you have got the free will and the responsibility of man, but yet you have got the sovereignty and the providence of God at work, and it really is not possible completely to separate the two, is it? I've never been able to separate the two. We talked last week about Pharaoh and the children of Israel 400 years later. We talked about Judas and the betrayal of Jesus and situations like that. That the human person who has an act of his own will decides that he is going to do something or other is responsible for that. He's not forced to do it by God. But at the same time, God is in it sovereignly ordering what goes on in the earth. Let me see if I give you another example. God created Adam and put him in the earth and set and gave him a rule to live by. Adam broke the rule. God already had made provision for Adam before he ever broke the rule. Because the scripture tells us that before the foundation of the world was ever laid, in the mind of God, his son had already been given, hadn't it? Now, did God force Adam to sin? Adam made a free choice to sin. Did God know Adam was going to sin? Yes, he knew. And was that part of God's overall plan that that would occur? Yeah. It's more than, the theologians can't even explain this, so it shouldn't surprise us that we can't. But there is more here. This is what Charles was getting at a moment ago. There is more here than just foreknowledge. There's more here than just that God knew. There's more to it than that. In philosophical terms, we would call God the first cause. In other words, he's the first cause behind everything that happens. Everything that happens. Nothing happens without his more than foreknowledge, though, Jerry. Certainly that's true. Nothing happens without his foreknowledge. But nothing happens beyond his plan and purpose. Look at Ephesians. Let's see. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All right, now look with me at Proverbs chapter 19. Many other verses like this in the scripture, but I'll give you just a couple. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. I'm going to look for another verse while you're finding that. Okay. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. You know what that verse is saying? There are many schemes and devices in a man's heart, and we think we are doing them of our own volition. But in the final analysis, the word counsel there means plans and purposes. Nevertheless, it's the plans and purposes of the Lord that shall stand. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 24. There are many other verses like this, but this is a good one. Man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? What does that mean? We sing, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. What does that mean? Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? The Jeremiah verse that is referenced to, in the margin of our Bible there, is Jeremiah 10:23. Look at that one. Jeremiah 10:23. In fact, I preached along these lines at the last commencement for the Water of Life Christian Academy, where I was telling our young people, don't wrestle with life. Lean back and enjoy it, because God's got his hand on you, and he knows where he wants to direct you. Just rest in him. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. What does that say? It's God rules and overrules, doesn't he, in the affairs of men?
And then Jeremiah 17:10.
I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That more is reward and punishment rather than sovereignty. Look at another verse with me from in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 45. And then we look also at Isaiah 54. Isaiah 45 and then 54. Now, Isaiah 45 says in verse 5, 6, and 7, God here speaking through the prophet, he's declaring his sovereignty. I am the Lord and there's none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee. In other words, I dressed you, though thou hast not known me. You didn't even know me, but I was working in your life. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, which is where the sun sets, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, I'm Jehovah, and there's none else. I form the light, and I create darkness. I make peace, and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, what do you read from that? Don't you wrinkle up your faces at me. I didn't write this. I'm just reading it. There's... Now, but he still holds us responsible for our actions, doesn't he? He holds us accountable for the things that we choose to do. We are creatures of choice. We are not robots. Okay, he does not have us on strings. We are creatures of choice. At the same time, Charles said, he's behind it all, above it all, orchestrating things, moving things, changing how people feel and how they act and changing circumstances and working in nature and ruling and overruling to bring people to the place where they need. Otherwise, why would we bother praying? See, why would we pray if we had no influence with him? We certainly have influence, don't we? We can change his mind. We can change his direction by our praying. Who would disagree with that? But God is sovereign. And I like, we're not finished in Isaiah yet, but look at Job. Job learned this lesson. Job, I think it's 23. Yes. Job of all men really understood this principle. Job, do you understand Job did not do anything wrong? God himself said to Satan, "Do you see how you have moved my hand against Job without cause?" He said, "Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He is a man perfect and upright, and he hates evil. Good man. Good man." I tell you, we would do well to emulate this man. Good man. There was no cause in him that caused all of this tragedy to fall in his life. And of all people, Job really understood this principle. Look at chapter 23, the entire chapter. Let's read down through it. It's pretty good. Starting at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter." Boy, I'm really bitter at my circumstances. "My stroke is heavier than my groaning. The pressure on me is so heavy. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that is God, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would tell him how wrong this is. You know, I don't deserve this. I would know the words which he would answer me." I want to know what he would say to me if I could just find him. "And understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power?" No, no. In other words, he's not going to threaten me with his power. No, but he would put strength in me. The idea there is he would pay heed to me. He would listen. I know he would. There, that is, in God's presence, the righteous might dispute with him. You ever had a dispute with God? You ever reasoned with him? "Hey, wait a minute, what are you doing?" You ever had a conversation like that with him? There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. In other words, if I just had a chance to plead my case, I know I could change what's going on here. "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, but I still can't find him. I can't perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, I cannot behold him." I don't find him there. "He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him." You ever been in a situation like that? You just knew if you could get face to face with God, you could get the circumstances changed and you could get some relief. But everything you do, your prayers don't get over your head. It's like heaven is brass above you. You can't, no matter what you do, you fast, you pray, you whatever, you read your word, you know, nothing, you just cannot find him anywhere. It's like he has disappeared. He hasn't disappeared, but he does withhold himself at times for his own purposes. That's what's happened to Job. But Job said, in spite of all of this frustration, in spite of the fact that I know if I could just get a hold of him, I could change things. Me. But God knows the way that I take. He knows where I am. Even though I can't find him, he hadn't lost me. When he hath tried me, when I've been tested, when this test is over, I shall come forth like gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. I can't find him, but I haven't stopped loving him, and I haven't stopped obeying him to the best of my ability. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But what? Here's the key verse now. But he is in one mind. In the margin of my Bible, I've written just a note to myself. He's in a class by himself. He's single-minded. That's God. He is in one mind. He has one mind and one purpose, and that purpose is to my benefit, even though it may hurt like Hades right now. His purpose for me is for my benefit. It is more to my benefit than my purpose for me would be. And so while I want to escape, he won't let me escape because he knows what I need. He is in one mind, and who can turn him? Now that sounds like a sovereign God to me, doesn't it? Who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Now that verse, that 13th verse, describes for me the sovereignty, the power, the overwhelming power and knowledge and sovereign providence of God. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. Who appointed it? God did. So he's going to perform his plan for me. And many such things are with him. In other words, there's more ahead. And so Job, I just really like that passage because Job, in the midst of his distress, really sings a wonderful song of praise and worship of God, that in spite of this misery, I know that God is working his purposes out in my life. Now, finally, let's go to Isaiah 54. Christians and non-Christian theologians alike for centuries, I guess for 20 centuries, have tried to harmonize. This is one of those things where two truths seemingly oppose one another, but they only oppose one another because we cannot fully apprehend what these two truths mean. In the same way, on a Wednesday night, I wish I'd have done this on a Sunday morning because I wish it would have reached more people. On a Wednesday night, I did a teaching here 8 or 10 weeks ago on how important it is that to understand that all of God's Word is true, even though it may appear to contradict. And that when you make a decision to believe what God said, irregardless of whether you understand it or not, you have made a giant leap in your relationship with God. And it takes faith, really, to believe that. And we used many examples that night to make this point, but probably the best one is this. And I think we went to John 5 to see this. Jesus is called a Son of God. He's called Son of Man. Which is he? Which is he? How can he be both? I mean, you're going to be Son of God, you're going to be Son of Man. Choose, pick one. But it's not a pick'em. See, they're both true. How can Jesus Christ, how can this man, Jesus of Nazareth, be the Christ of God? How can this man, born tiny baby in a manger, how can he be the Lion of Judah? How can that be? How can he say with one breath to the rich young ruler, don't call me good. There's only one good, and that's God. Remember when he said that? On another occasion, he said, I and the Father are one. How could he say that? I mean, is that a schizophrenic? All true, isn't it? The problem we have with it is our mind does not understand what our spirit can believe. And so Jesus said, God's a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's a matter of faith. The message in the service this morning later, I believe, is faith, the subject of faith. and the importance of faith and how we relate to God through our faith. Faith says, I believe it. I don't understand it. I believe it. Faith is not a mental thing. Faith is not an intellectual thing. Faith is a matter of the human spirit. It's a matter of the heart. And so I know that Jesus Christ is God. Everything God is, Jesus is. Also, Jesus is man. Everything I am, he is. So he's everything I am, he's everything God is. He makes this wonderful bridge between us, doesn't he? But how could you ever explain that to anybody? You can't explain it. You cannot explain it to the satisfaction of the human mind. This is why the cults, you see, cannot accept the Trinity. The problem with the Trinity is, how can Jesus the Son be also God? See, we can accept God the Father, but we cannot accept God in any other form because we can't understand this. We just can't figure it. Okay, this, what we're discussing here, is exactly the same thing. I have read and read and read and read and read much better minds than mine on the subject of the fact that God is sovereign in everything, in everything. God is sovereign. Not just he foreknows, he causes. Okay? At the same time, man is not, man has complete free will that he makes his own choices and is not forced to do anything. Now you explain to me in a way that a human mind can understand how both of those things can be true. You can't do it. You can try. You could write me a book that big, and many people, theologians have, and some of them even think they have done it. But I've never found one. Have you? Have you ever read one that you really could understand? And so I don't really expect to be able to teach us this, because I don't think that we will ever understand. We can believe it, see? We can have confidence in it. We can have assurance in it, but it's a matter of the heart. It is not a matter of the human intellect. And so we have many situations like that in the things of God, that two things, apparently contradictory, are both true. They're contradictory only in the mind of man, but not in the mind of God. He sees how this all works together. I don't. And I don't really fully understand it. And I continue to try, because I really want to, but we must, here's the thing that happens for me in this situation. We come to the place where we worship God as being all-powerful. At the same time, we accept responsibility for our own choices. Both of those are true. We cannot say, oh God, why did you allow this to happen to me? See, that we can't cast blame over on him. We must take responsibility for our own, for our own choices. At the same time, we know God is working in every one of those situations. And oftentimes, he even lets us see it years down the road. We look back on it. And we think we were making a choice, but no, it was actually him working in it all the time. Circumstance. So we made the choice, but it was his purpose that was being worked out. I mean, who could say, I've never had a situation like that in my life? I don't think any of us at this stage in our life would deny that that's true. Barbara?
We need to say thank you, Lord, for letting that happen to me, first of all, to learn something. And I was thinking about the intellect. The world is so much in the intellect, not the spirit, and we're just in a mess because of that.
And even, yes, and we as Christians are as well, aren't we? Because we're influenced by that. Right, right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the way, let's hold your Isaiah 54 and go to Hebrews with me. Chapter 4. And let me show you why a continual reading, study, meditation, discussion of the Word of God is essential to any kind of equilibrium in the Christian experience. Hebrews 4:12. How are we going to separate, Barbara, between these things that are intellectual and those that are spiritual? How are we going to get out of the mind and into the spirit? You know, as long as you live in your mind, you'll never have peace. Never. You can never have peace through your understanding. If your peace is based on what you understand, you will never, ever, ever have real peace. Because peace is a spiritual force, and it's a force that comes out of the reborn human spirit. And the way that we separate the intellectual from the spiritual, the rational and the reasonable. You know, some folks are just very reasoning. You know, they want to reason everything. And that's a matter of the understanding, you know. As long as I can understand it, I can accept it. Well, no, that won't work with God. If he says, if you have to understand it before you receive it, you'll never get it. You believe it first, then you receive it. Then maybe you'll understand it. Look at Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. What will divide between your soulishness, that is your intellect, your reason, your feelings, your emotions, that's where your soul is, from your spirit, which is where you contact God? What will separate that for you? The word of God. And not the word of God that you got when you were a kid. See, that's why Sunday school, I just think Sunday school is just real important for us, because it's, and that's why in all of our Sunday school classes we do Bible study, Bible study, Bible study, Bible study, Bible study, Bible study, Bible study. Because it is only through the word of God that we're going to separate those things. It helps us to realize, hey, I've been living my life in my head instead of in my heart. I've been making my decisions based on what makes sense rather than on what God says. And I'm making trouble for myself and for my family when I do that. So it's the more we're in the Word of God, the more it becomes an automatic thing for us. We begin to choose God's way rather than man's way. And then we don't get into a situation like Peter did when Jesus said, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and, you know, I'm going to be arrested and I'll be crucified by the Jews, and 3 days I'll rise again. Peter said, oh, no, Master, you're not going to do that. What did Jesus say? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? What did he say next? For you are not on the side of God. You are on the side of man. What did he mean by that? You're not thinking in the spirit here. See, you're not listening with your heart. You're listening with your head. And your head has opened your life up to the devil to use your mouth. So the way to solve that is Word of God, Word of God, Word of God, Word of God, Word of God. And what will happen is, this is what will occur. Your mind will work a certain way and you'll be thinking on something. All of a sudden you say, wait a minute, that's really stupid. God said in his word, be still and know that I am God. What am I worried about this thing for? The words of Jesus, as long as you're in this world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. But how's that going to pop up in your understanding? Where's it going to come from if you don't keep putting it back down in there? You know, where your spirit will say, wait a minute, head, I don't agree with that. That's stupid. Listen to what you're thinking. Listen to what you're saying. Listen to yourself. Now let's look at Isaiah 54. Sure. Isaiah 54, verse 16. Behold, I have created, God speaking here, I have created the smith, that is the blacksmith, that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. What's the waster's name? Satan. I have created him. I made him. I have a purpose for him too. Even where he works in your life, I have a purpose for him. And don't you forget, if I made him, I still run him. I still control him. I am the creator. Satan is a part of the creation. Are you listening? Okay. All right, Barbara.
You said, I don't know when this was, but a long time ago, I think, you said you can't be obedient and desire reason. You'll never learn obedience until you throw away your reasoning.
That's right. Whoever said that was really right on. It's right on. You can't, and faith does never require reason. Faith only requires a clear revelation of the Word of God. That's all faith wants. Faith says, if you will give me a clear revelation of your Word, that I'm not confused about what I read or what you said to me in my heart, as long as I know that that's you and I understand it, I understand what you said, not all the factors, but I know that it's you, and I know what you said. As long as I have that, that's all faith wants. Faith wants the Word of God in a clear, concise way. The reasoning, of course, wants to understand everything, wants to know the future, so on.
I'm just going to say that the scriptures were written spirit to spirit, not mind to mind. And we forget that. We try to teach it on an intellectual basis, which is fruitless.
Yeah.
And, you know, and back to the scripture, it just keeps coming to me every time we discuss this, is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And a lot of times, too, the written word of God in the scriptures will confirm the word in your heart, which is Jesus, the word of God. So that, sometimes you know things, but you don't know why. But when you read it, then it confirms there's two witnesses there, and that then you know that you have it because you have that witness from the Spirit of God. And it's a spiritual thing. You know it. I mean, so you can't be reasoned out of it.
Who would say amen when I say to you, you read your Bible a lot before you were saved, but when you got saved, your Bible became a whole new book for you. Would you say amen? Yeah. And that's the work of the Spirit in us. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go back to Genesis 45. And was that excursion of any benefit to anybody?
Yeah.
Benefits me just to be reminded. So Joseph here is Joseph's giving us the God is sovereign take on this. That while the brothers are guilty, and they certainly do need forgiveness, we've been seeing in the last number of weeks that Joseph was working with his brothers, bringing them to the place where they would be willing to confess their sin so that they could be forgiven of it. Even though God was behind it the whole time, working in it and through it. All right? Claire, I think Barbara, we left off with you in verse 8. So it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh. What do you suppose that means? Okay, all right. The wisdom, the counselor for Pharaoh, okay? Also the provider for Pharaoh. If Joseph had not had the wisdom to do what he did here, Pharaoh would have died in a famine too, along with everybody else. So in that same way, he is a kind of a father, lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. All right, do you all make the connection here that we know the story of how Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt? But do we all know the story of how they got down there in the first place? This is how they got down there. We're about to read that. About 400 years or so is going to pass between the time Joseph is going to invite his brothers, go back and get your father and bring him down, bring everybody down to Egypt. We've got food here. In Canaan, you'll starve. But if you come here, there's food here. Remember that Abraham went down to Egypt. He got into all kinds of trouble. Remember that? This is going to be a little different situation. We'll find out as we read the story. Excuse me. They were there for a long time and really prospered. They came down to Egypt, 70 people. They left Egypt about 3 million. And in Egypt, they really prospered. They multiplied. They gained wealth until we're told a Pharaoh comes along who didn't know Joseph. And then they began to fear the Jews. Too many of them. Too much power, too much money, we have to oppress them. And that's when they made them slaves, that's when they took their weapons, that's when they made them make bricks and all of that, and things got so desperate that they cried out to God. God sent Moses as a deliverer and so on. But all of that takes, we have no sense of time the way God does. We have been a nation. Thank you, Gene, that feels better already. We have, the threat must have worked. We have, as a nation, we have 200 years of history behind us, maybe 300 if you figure back to Plymouth. And that's an interminable period of time. We have no conception for that time. But here's a span of time that is almost twice that long. that all of this takes place. We read it in a few chapters, and so we don't really have the conception of the time that took place here. Jerry?
See a repeat of the same thing, don't you?
How do you mean?
Same thing going over again that they went through, you know. They went through all this tribulation and everything. I don't know how to verbalize it, but anyway, to me, it's the same thing again. It's the beginning of the same thing.
In everybody else's life, yeah, we all go through that.
This has been the history of the Jews. This is why they, in Germany, they restored the people feared them. They owned all the wealth.
Yes.
You understand? Same thing happened in Goshen and Egypt. Same thing has happened in every generation or every few centuries. The Jews gained control of the money. They squeeze it. People left.
Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. Even now, I mean, it's a slur word. We say, well, he Jewed me out of it. He Jewed me out of it. But God, who can deny that God has blessed his people in a financial way, you know, down through the ages? Okay, let's have George Brock, I believe, verse 9.
Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith the son, thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me and tarry not, or delay not.
Okay, Donna?
And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast.
Okay. Carol, do you want to read? Okay, Sid?
And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come into poverty.
All right, here's the invitation. You go back, get your whole family, tell your father, our father, go up and say to my father, and bring them all down here, and we'll be here and nourish. We'll nourish you here. If you stay there, you're going to come to poverty. There's famine in your land. Okay, Pat, verse 12.
And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaking to you.
Are you guys sure you understand who I am? No, it's really me, Jesse. No, this is verse 14. Or, 13. Oh, I'm sorry. You're right.
And shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down thy father's
death. Okay, next.
And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck.
Next.
Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after this, his brethren talked with him.
And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants.
Okay, that was noised about what was happening. Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers, and this was the first time that Pharaoh's house knew that these were Joseph's brethren. And it says they were all happy. They apparently had a major celebration about all of this. The reunion is really sweet, isn't it? If you get the picture here. And when he is revealed to us, what is the reaction between he and us?
Such a weeping and loving time. Weeping and loving.
That's why this is such a blessing. When we meet Jesus, look at verse 16. When we meet Jesus, who else finds out about it and is happy about it? And
the angels in heaven.
And
the
famous. Who? Isn't Pharaoh like the father to, isn't he the father to Joseph? I mean, you know, in terms of Joseph being second in command, remember? And when we meet Jesus, how do we come to know the Father? Through Christ. It's the only way we'll ever know the Father. And when we get to know the Son, who gets excited about that? The Father does. The Father does. And somebody mentioned the angels. Who mentioned the angels? Charles? See, that's the business. It pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. You get this celebration going on in heaven when a sinner meets his Savior. Claire?
The happy reunion is only because he took the heat off him. He said it was not you that sent me hither.
Yes.
Saying that when we get to heaven, you know, you're not going to feel guilty because Jesus is going to resolve you of all that. He did that.
Absolutely.
If he had done that, then you wouldn't have, there'd always be that little...
The guilt is still there.
Yeah, but he told him, don't worry about it, no problem.
That's right.
And it removed it.
That's right.
And they accepted that, which is good too.
Yeah, yeah. Is it beautiful, though? Huh?
There's now, therefore, no abundance.
Yes, yes. And there's this wonderful freedom here. Is this a beautiful scene? I think it's just wonderful. Just, it's thrilling.
Let me say another thing.
Say it.
Jump ahead. But it doesn't get any sweeter than the first verse of the 46th chapter. Hey, it's so precious. Man, if you forget that.
Yeah.
It's sweeter than that.
Yeah.
Hey, it's followed. Before we jump into things, we need to kind of build an altar and have prayer. I know the buzzer's ringing. How many times have I jumped into something and prayed my way out of it?
Oh. You're all by yourself on that.
I've done it in the last few months. This deal, Jerry Murphy. You know, I jumped in that thing just with a big heart, not praying, and just burnt myself good.
Someone said every situation is going to require a certain amount of prayer. You can either do it going in or you can do it coming out. But every situation is going to require it. It's like the Fram oil filter guy. He says, you either pay me now or you pay me later. I learned the principle when I was selling. When you had to do a lot of work, you know, to get somebody to buy your product, when he finally bought it, all his fears were gone, his decisions were already made, and it was a nice, easy installation, everything went fine. But when you had a real quick sale, and your customer did not think things through very carefully, and he didn't make any plans, he didn't, you know, get his people all on board and so on, you bring your equipment in to install it, now you have to do all that wrestling that you normally did pre-sale, you have to do it post-sale. And I learned real quick that there's a certain amount of effort involved in every transaction. You either do it before or you do it after. And prayer is the same way. Yeah. Yeah. But what a beautiful story. What a wonderful, we haven't even seen the reunion with the Father yet. I mean, this is with his earthly father. But he is obviously relieved to have this separation removed between he and his brothers. As Claire says, the sin, the offense, the thing that kept them separated is now gone. Joseph was able to forgive it because they were able to confess it. You understand what I'm saying here? Joseph was willing to forgive it 2 years earlier. Listen to what I'm saying now. Joseph was willing to forgive it way back, but he couldn't forgive it until repentance happened, until confession happened. And then the mercy, which had been all the time available, was then granted. But they could have had the mercy way back. Do you understand what I'm saying? Same thing with God. Same thing with our relationships, you know, today. Same circumstances. That mercy is available when there is repentance and confession. And then mercy comes. And once that mercy is applied, then the offense is gone. It's like it never happened. It just disappears. It's gone from the there's no sting in it anymore. You understand what I'm saying? There's no sting. It's the brothers would never forget what they did. Joseph would never forget what they did. But the sting of it between them is completely gone. They could even talk about it, see? They could talk about it among themselves, but without any kind of hurt or any kind of... nothing there to interfere with their relationship. Someone had their hand up.
If in this life, then, if somebody does something or ought against you, does something to you, and they come and ask for your forgiveness, but they haven't really repented, then you don't have to give them forgiveness.
Well, you need to give them the forgiveness before they even come. What I'm saying is that you will never clear the air on the thing until there's genuine repentance and confession and genuine forgiveness. We go through the motions a lot, and I think that's what you're saying. You got a situation with somebody, and I've offended you, and you're holding it against me. You don't want to, but you do. I mean, you know, we just, we are the way we are, and so I come to you because I know I'm supposed to, and I say, I'm sorry that I did this, but you know that in my heart, I mean, you can feel it, you know. You know that I'm doing it because it's obligatory, and that you can just feel it. I don't know how you do that. We say, well, we shouldn't judge each other, but you can't, how could you help that? You know it. And so I say, would you forgive me? And you say, well, sure, I forgive you, but nothing's really happened there, you know. I mean, we've gone through the motions, but we haven't really had anything take place. But now when it happens in my heart and I say, I've offended you, I know I have, and I'm really so sorry that I did it. Basically what I'm saying to you is if I had it to do all over again, I wouldn't do it. See, that's genuine repentance. Not, I'm sorry that I've hurt you, but I was right. Do you understand the difference between that? See, I'm sorry I hurt you, but I was still right. See, we're not going to get anything done there. But if I'm willing to say, that's what the boys said here. They were willing to take responsibility for something they hadn't even done. That is really genuine repentance. If I can say to him, I'm sorry I hurt you, and I wouldn't do it again if I had, you know, if it happened again, I realized that I was wrong to do that. And I'm sorry that happened. And it will be very difficult for him to withhold forgiveness from me because it will just draw it from him, you know. And he can forgive, and then it's gone. It just, you know, it's completely gone. But we have a lot of, I think the point you're making is we do have a lot of occasions where we go through the motions because we think it's right. But the proverb says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow all the issues of life. If your heart's right, then your mouth is going to be right. But you cannot make your heart right just by mouthing some words any more than you can say, oh, Jesus, you're my Savior. If it's not happening in the heart, it's not going to take you to heaven. So, but a wonderful recovery has taken place here. The brothers are genuinely repentant. They are willing to confess their fault. The forgiveness was there right from the beginning, and it just flowed so easily from Joseph. The relationship is restored and renewed. You have this wonderful, this weeping, this kissing, this just really a wonderful reunion time. And then they begin to plan for the future. Okay? All right. Anybody final comment before we break there? All right. We'll pick up there at the what verse? I don't want to mess up like I did with Jesse there. We pick up at verse 17. Thank you.